Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 6, 10b, the second part. But once again, I'll read it in context. I'll go back to verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask today that we would learn what it means to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. Help us today to consider the fact that you have invited us today into heaven to receive the pattern that we are to live by throughout the coming week. And may the result of our time here together with you in heaven result this week in your will being done more and more on earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, third and last, it's the last of the three with a Godward focus before transitioning to the petitions that focus more on personal needs. More than that, it's the first petition to come with a qualifier or explanation to explain exactly what we are asking for when we pray, Your will be done. And what I mean by that is we learn that when we pray for God's will to be done, we're asking specifically for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as a result, today we're going to spend as much time speaking about the qualifier as we are the petition itself. Okay, in fact, a little more time talking about it. Before we do that, though, I want to say just a brief word about how the third petition logically follows the previous two in order to set the context for understanding its meaning. Okay, to explain. Last week we talked about what it means to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And there we saw the Old Testament prophets foretold a day would come when God was going to begin to set the world to right. Moreover, when Jesus came on the scene announcing the coming of the kingdom, He was declaring that the time the prophets foretold was being fulfilled in His purpose and work. Hence, we argue that the kingdom of God has in fact come. It is now a present reality, so that prayer was in fact answered. But inasmuch as it is not yet manifest to all the world, we still pray that God's kingdom will come in our own day so that it will continue to advance until the whole world acknowledges the rule of King Jesus. Now we need to keep this thought in mind today now as we come to the third petition, because it's closely related to the previous two and naturally flows out of them. And I say that because while there is certainly a sense in which God has been reigning forever, see, the coming of the kingdom means people will at last begin to acknowledge that rule in a way they had not before. In the words of Paul from Acts 17, prior to the coming of the kingdom, God had overlooked the sins of the nations to a degree. But with the coming of the kingdom, He's at last going to take charge and put things back the way they should be. And that will result then in His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, because of Adam's sin, heaven and earth have been alienated from each other. See, earth has rebelled against the God of heaven, with the result that life on earth has not been reflecting the life of heaven. But when the kingdom comes, all that's going to begin to change so that God will be obeyed on earth more and more in the manner the angels in heaven do his bidding. This is the thing we pray for in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that the original harmony of the creation be restored so that we can get on with the work of subduing the earth for God's glory as he intended in the beginning, according to the heavenly pattern. What am I talking about? Well, to explain why I say all this, I want to begin this morning by talking about the meaning of the third petition itself, and then we'll spend a little more time exploring the meaning of the qualifier to learn how we can go about not only praying, but also doing the Lord's will on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? First, the petition, your will be done. What does it mean to ask that the Lord's will be done? After all, doesn't the Lord always do his will? In other words, isn't the will of God always accomplished? If so, why then do we pray that it will be done? To answer that question, we have to point out that when theologians speak of God's will, they often make distinctions based on various ways the Bible speaks of God's will. For example, it doesn't come out in our translations, but there are at least two different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated by the English word will, both of which have several nuances of meaning. And theologians sometimes they try to bring these different meanings out by distinguishing between God's secret or decretive will, by which he ordains everything that comes to pass, and his revealed or preceptive will, which has to do with his laws and commandments he desires that we obey. In this connection, Deuteronomy 29:29 is often cited as the proof text that most clearly distinguishes these two different aspects of God's will when it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In that verse, we have a clear distinction between that which God decrees, which is secret to us, which always comes to pass, and that which God desires of his people, which, as we all know, unfortunately, is all too often ignored. And finally, for the sake of thoroughness, the Bible also sometimes speaks of the will of God in terms of his basic disposition or inclination. As when Peter says, for example, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this case, the will of God refers to that which is pleasing or displeasing to him. It's simply saying it's not in God's disposition to be pleased when someone perishes because he doesn't enjoy the reality that not all are ultimately saved. But since Jesus doesn't appear to be teaching us to pray for anything regarding God's disposition, this last concept of God's will is basically rolled out by default. So as a result, it really leaves us with the first two options. What is it are we asking when we pray for God's will to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven? Are we talking about his decretive will or his preceptive will? The way we discern which of God's will is being talked about is by the qualifier. And what I mean by that is whichever will of God Jesus has in view is made clear by the discrepancy between how his will is realized in heaven versus how it is not realized on earth. Since we know His sovereign will is always accomplished, not just in heaven, but also on earth, it can't really be a prayer for that to happen. As a result, Jesus must have God's revealed or preceptive will in mind in the third petition, because God is always obeyed by angels and glorified by believers in heaven. In short, because those who have gone to be with the Lord are sinless, the petition is a request that everyone and everything on earth will be brought in conformity to the law of God. That is what we pray for in the third petition. To put it plainly, it is the will of God that we have no other gods before Him. It is the will of God that we don't carry or bear His name in vain. It is the will of God that we honor our fathers and mothers and so forth. So when we pray that His will be done, we're asking essentially that people will come to obey Him, do the things He calls us to do. Now, with that in mind, you may recall from last week, I argued one way we can help bring about the second petition, which is Your kingdom come, is by not only praying it, but also by living in the realization that God's kingdom is, in fact, a present reality. And so in the same way today, I want us to reflect now on how we can not only, how we can learn not only to pray, but also to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, today I want to talk not only about how to pray, but also to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. But to do that, to explain this, I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me for a while. So I'm going to try to show you a pattern we find all throughout Scripture. In particular, what we see in the Bible is that heaven is repeatedly pictured as a model or pattern which is to be impressed upon the earth progressively over time. And the way it is impressed upon earth over time is by giving people glimpses into heaven so that we can use what we see and hear there to bring earth into conformity to it. What am I talking about? I'm going to ask you, please bear with me a few minutes. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. I will ask you to be patient with me for a moment. If I make some claims that in the beginning might not seem substantiated, I promise they will be by the time we're finished. At least they will be to my satisfaction. I hope they will be to you too. I'm convinced of this is right, okay? To explain. Bear with me. Think about this, okay? Genesis 1 teaches us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hence, in the original creation, there were two zones. There was, we might say, God's realm and man's realm. As the week progressed, one of the first things God did was separate these two different zones by a firmament, which, interestingly, is also called heaven because it, in some ways, depicted the highest heaven. Now, there is strong reason to believe, though, that it wasn't God's intention that this separation between His realm and our realm would last forever. One reason theologians believe that is because at the end of Revelation, which, of course, you know, depicts God's redeemed and glorified creation, it tells us that when at last God's purposes on earth are realized, heaven will come down to earth so that the two will at last be joined together and man will again enjoy fellowship with God in the way He originally intended. Besides all this, it's significant to note that if you think about it, in creating Adam as he did, God was really making Adam for both heaven and earth. And I say this because God first took dust from the earth to form Adam's body, but then he breathed his spirit into him so that Adam became a living soul. So really, as a result, from the beginning, Adam was, in a sense, he was made from both heaven and earth. Now, he was from below, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus is from above. But there was a sense in which he was made from both heaven and earth with the intention that he would be comfortable in both environments. Now, another reason I say the two environments were intended to someday intertwine is because in the beginning, God created a place where the two environments overlapped and became a place where he could meet with the creatures he made in his image. Think about this. Within the world he created, the land of Eden. And within the land of Eden, he created the Garden of Eden. One interesting thing about the garden is it was built on a high place. And we know this because a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and it became four river heads that watered the whole world of the day. Since water naturally follows the course of gravity by running downhill, Eden must have been in an elevated position for that to happen. Now, unfortunately, as we know, our first parents fell. With the result, they were banished from God's sanctuary and therefore from his presence. But in the midst of the judgment, the Lord foretold he would someday reconcile man to himself. And from that time on, we start to get a series of glimpses of how that will someday happen. In particular, regarding how someday God will again grant man access to his mountain sanctuary. Now, unfortunately, you know, Adam and Eve's descendants were unwilling to wait for God's work of redemption, and they decided they would storm heaven themselves. What I'm talking about is in Genesis 11, we learn that the nations which had descended from Adam and Eve were joined in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, a tower specifically built, the Bible says, to reach into the heavens. See, ancient man knew, heaven was above, earth beneath, the mountains reach into heaven. And so they tried to build a tower into heaven. And for that reason, if you think about it, mountain symbolism is found in all the world's religions. The Aztecs and the Egyptians had their pyramids. The Hindus had Mount Meru. The Japanese, Fujiyama. The Greeks, they had Mount Olympus. All over the world, people knew heaven was above and earth was beneath, and God, or the gods, they dwelt on mountaintops that reached into heaven. Now, even though God wouldn't permit the workers of the Tower of Babel to succeed in their quest, it never caused him to go back on his intention to restore man to fellowship with him. And that's why, after God delivered Israel from Egypt, he brought the nation to the foot of Mount Sinai. There he prohibited the people from touching the mountain. But he summoned the elders of the nation partway up the mountain. And God called Moses to the top, where he met with him, as we heard earlier, to give him both the plans for the tabernacle, which was a copy of the true tabernacle, and the Ten Commandments. In other words, Moses went up the mountain into God's presence to receive instruction from God, which he then brought down the mountain for the people to follow and obey. To my point, We heard in our first reading earlier from Hebrews 8 that the tabernacle was built according to the heavenly pattern Moses was shown on the mountain. Hence, as the author of Hebrews explains, the earthly tabernacle was based on the heavenly sanctuary. Not only did it conform to the heavenly pattern, it conformed to the Garden of Eden. Just as the Garden of Eden faced eastward, so also the tabernacle always had to face eastward wherever it was set up. Just as the two cherubim guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's expulsion, so also there were two cherubim embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle to guard the way into the Holy of Holies. Hence, the tabernacle was something of a portable Garden of Eden, pointing the way forward to the work of Christ by granting mankind once again limited access to God through means of a priest and sacrifice on the holy mountain. We talked all about this many times before. Later on, bear with me again. Later on, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, which conformed to the same general layout. It too faced eastward. But unlike the tabernacle, it was a permanent structure which sat atop Mount Moriah, the mountain where the near sacrifice of Isaac occurred. And it was the only place that God allowed man to offer sacrifice to him. But as we know, throughout Israel's history, the nation sacrificed to other gods, where? On high places, until the Lord punished the nation by sending them into captivity. At last, Jesus arrives on the scene. Being the second person of the Trinity and conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was fully God and fully man, uniting heaven and earth in his person and tabernacling among us in the flesh. By doing so, Jesus fulfilled all the types of what the tabernacle and temple always pointed forward to, so that he could declare if the temple was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days by his resurrection. In summary, Jesus, who gives us his model prayer as part of his Sermon on the Mount, is the place where heaven and earth meet once again, so that by faith in him we again have access to God and his holy mountain. To my point, we heard in our second reading from Hebrews 12 that when we assemble on the Lord's Day for worship, we have come, not will, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here on the Lord's Day, we enter into God's presence and we're joined by an innumerable company of angels. We are today a mega church. How many were in attendance Sunday, Pastor? Oh, about 60 people, myriads of angels, countless millions of just men made perfect, etc. We enter here into the presence. We're joined by an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, who are all assembled around God's throne. Therefore, what I want us to understand today is that we are granted access to the holy mountain, which extends into heaven itself, with the express purpose of revealing to us the heavenly pattern, with the intention that the things we experience and learn here will be impressed upon the earth in the time that follows. Let me develop this last point and we'll be finished. While we vary the confession of sin and sanctus from time to time, and we change the music, the pastoral prayer, the readings every week, the basic structure of our worship is always the same. And there are a couple reasons for that, but the main one is we are trying to worship according to patterns of worship we find in Scripture, in places like Leviticus, the dedications of the tabernacle and temple, and in the worship service conducted in heaven that we read about in Revelation. For this reason, we begin with praise because we enter into God's courtyard with thanksgiving and praise, as Psalm 100 says. And then like the Israelites of old, having entered the sanctuary, when you entered into the gates, there was the altar upon which the sacrifices for sin were altered. And so, having entered into God's courtyard, we confess our sin and we hear the Lord's absolution. Having been forgiven our sins, we're then in a place where we can boldly approach God's throne, which is symbolized by the sursum corda, which means upward the hearts. See, after the altar was the labor and the cleansing, and then you could go into the, you know, the priest could go in the holy place and the high priest the most holy place once a year. Well, that's in essence what we do. Having ascended, having confessed our sins and then ascended into God's presence in the side of the sanctuary, every week we sing holy, holy, holy. Because we're acknowledging we are joining in with the angels around God's throne, whom the Bible tells us continually cry that out day and night. In other words, by this action, we are by faith affirming we have ascended into God's presence in worship, which takes place around His throne in heaven. And so, not surprisingly, with the traditional liturgies of the church that always understood these things, what do? We then hear God's word read and preached, as it were, from the mountaintop. Because from the mountaintop, we receive the heavenly pattern. By faith, we get a glimpse into heaven when we worship with the saints in heaven around God's throne. And like Moses, we are transformed by God's presence. And like Aaron and his sons and the elders who ate in God's presence on Mount Sinai, we are allowed to feast in God's presence in the sanctuary. That happens every Lord's Day. But we must understand the service is not an end in itself. Rather, we ascend the mountain to receive the pattern so that we can come down the mountain and live according to the pattern we received while on the mountain. That's how God's will is progressively brought to earth again and again over the course of time. For example, one week the sermon is on hospitality. We learn that when God invites us to His house, it's to speak with us, to have fellowship with us and feed us. And so having received hospitality from God, we learn where to go and do likewise. And so we make plans to have people over for dinner, to enjoy fellowship with them and encourage them. Another week, the sermon, you know, we talk about bitterness. The person who's been a bear to live with recognizes they've allowed bitterness to take root in their lives. And so they ask for God's forgiveness and they make a point to count their blessings and to give thanks more often. The businessman who hears the story of Zacchaeus realizes he's not dealt with customers and employees in the manner he should. And so he purposes to ask for forgiveness and make restitution to people he's defrauded by unjust practices. On and on it goes every week. In conclusion, when we pray, the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that the commandments He sent from heaven be obeyed on earth. When we pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that the original harmony of the creation be restored so that we can get on with the work of subduing the earth for God's glory as He intended in the beginning when He put Adam and Eve to begin with on the mountaintop in the garden to begin their work to go out and then transform the world from the heavenly path. And to assist us in our prayers, we assemble each week to the holy mountain to again receive the heavenly pattern, just as Moses did, so that we can then go down the mountain and live according to the things we experience and learn from the mountaintop. And that is how God's will is progressively realized on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has accomplished his work. The veil has been torn in two. No longer are the cherubim guarding the way. You have entrusted us with that responsibility now. Now we can enter into the holy place, into heaven itself. We can join in with the angels, with the spirits of just men made perfect. Thank you for this incredible privilege. Help us to consider what a privilege it is for you to be hospitable to us as you are, to instruct us, to give us your law. Lord, may it not be lost on us. Help us to remember that it's not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law. May we take the things that we learn each week, may they transform our lives as we go forth in our callings throughout the coming week. To this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.